All right, well, this morning, I'm a little bit sad because this morning marks the final message in the series on what is the church. Been looking over the last few months at images of the church in the New Testament. As you can see in your bulletin this morning, the image for this morning, again, is the church as a lampstand in the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible. If you have a Bible, turn to Revelation. It's easy to find. It's the last book. And the first vision of John in the book of Revelation is of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, shining like the sun in its brilliance, John says. He's got eyes like a flame of fire. He's got a golden band and bronze feet. He's got a double-edged sword when he speaks. It's like the voice of many waters. That's what Jesus looks like now. He's not a weak, bloody man on a cross. Jesus was on the cross for you and me, but he's not on the cross anymore. Amen? Amen. And so John sees Jesus. Actually, the first thing that John sees are seven golden lampstands surrounding Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus himself tells John the seven lampstands are the churches. Seven churches. And last time we talked about the church as a lampstand, this image of the church as a lampstand. That our purpose as a church is to lift up the light of Jesus, to exalt Jesus, lift him up, that his light would shine into our communities. And Jesus gives messages to seven churches. Now, these churches were real churches in real cities. You can see a little map here. You probably have this map in the back of your Bible. Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, Philadelphia, Laodicea. It makes kind of like a circle, like a half circle. These were seven real churches in a real place, in a place called Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And these messages of Jesus to these seven churches represent, seven is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. And so these seven messages of Jesus to these seven churches represent his message to all churches for all time. And so this morning, we're going to look at five churches. Last time we looked at his messages to the first two churches. And this morning we want to look at his messages to the last five churches. We want to ask ourselves, what does it mean for us? What is Jesus trying to say to our church through this message? Now, I would have loved to have preached a sermon on each one of these messages. And so I can't go through these messages in the kind of detail that I would prefer. So I have to go through them in a general sense. But it's still very powerful. So what I've decided to do is to combine some of the messages, because some of them are similar. And so the first two churches, the first two messages, I'd like to look at together. And we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to read the message of Jesus to the church in Pergamum and also the message of Jesus to the church in Thyatira. So let's start Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. As always, Jesus begins these messages with addressing the church. The angel of the church, which we said last time, is probably the pastor. And then he talks about himself. So he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now when Jesus says to you, I've got a message for you, and I'm the one with the sword, it's not a good sign. There's something wrong in this church. Jesus then says, as he says to all seven churches in verse 13, I know your works. Seven times he says, I know what's going on in the church. And then he begins first with the praise, the good things. He says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Jesus moves from praise, the good things, to the bad things, the problems. In verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. After talking about the praise and the problems, Jesus moves on to instruction. This is what you should do. In verse 16, he says, repent, change, turn, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then Jesus closes it with the words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says that to all seven churches. And the final thing is the promise to him who overcomes, to him who is victorious, to he who conquers. We talked about last time that what this means is speaking to those of us who are faithful, to believe in Jesus, faithful to follow Jesus until the end. Jesus issues a promise, and it's always a promise of eternal life. He takes some aspect of our eternity, our eternal destiny in heaven, and he applies it and reminds us if we're faithful to him, we will receive. So in verse 17, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now let's continue on in verse 18. As I said, we're going to look at two messages at once. Thyatira is the longest of the seven. It's 12 verses, so it's a bit longer. He begins by addressing the recipients to the angel of the church in Thyatira, and then he identifies himself. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Again, when Jesus says to you, I've got a message for you, and I have eyes like a flame of fire, it's not a good sign. There's something that's gone amiss. And he says, first of all, the good things, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. He moves on from the praise, the good things, to the problems. In verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. He continues to talk about this judgment of this Jezebel, this woman and her followers. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now Jesus switches. We see not everyone in Thyatira followed this teaching, followed this woman in her false teaching. He says, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So here's the instruction. Hold fast, keep what you have until I come. And here are the promise to the one who's faithful, to the one who believes and follows Jesus until the end. The promise, verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The messages of Jesus to Pergamum and to Thyatira. I have labeled these churches two churches that have been compromised and corrupted by sin. Two churches compromised and corrupted by sin. The interesting thing is that Jesus has several good things, positive things that he praises the church for. The church in Pergamum. We see that there is a man named Antipas. We don't know much about him, but Jesus says he was a martyr. He was killed because he was a Christian. Perhaps he was the pastor or the leader of the church. We don't know. But Jesus says, despite the fact that your leader was killed, you guys did not give up the faith. You were faithful. He says, I know your works where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, why does Jesus say Satan dwells in Pergamum? Well, it's interesting. If you look at the ancient city of Pergamum, there were many different temples. There was a temple to Athena, a temple to Dionysius. There was a huge throne-shaped altar to Zeus, chief of the gods, Greek gods, in the city of Pergamum. There was a temple to Asclepius. Anybody know how to pronounce that? Asclepius was the god of healing. Now, do you know what the symbol of Asclepius' symbol was? A snake. So Jesus says, you dwell where Satan's throne is. Also, the city of Pergamum was the capital in Asia Minor, the capital of Caesar worship. They were the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple to Caesar. And so Jesus says, I know where you dwell. There's a lot of idol worshipers, a lot of worship of Caesar, a lot of false worship going on there. And still you've not denied my name. And similarly, to the church in Thyatira, Jesus also says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. Now that's a lot of positive things. If you compare Jesus' messages to the other churches, he doesn't have nearly as many good things to say about many of the other churches as he has to say about Thyatira. And yet, both of these churches had a big problem. And what's interesting, if you look, they both had a false doctrine, a false teaching that was spreading. And many people in the church that began to believe and to start practicing this false doctrine. And it looks like it was the same false doctrine. Jesus compares in Pergamum, he compares the leader of this sect, the leader of this group, to Balaam. Now, Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament. The king of Moab, Balak, hired Balaam to curse Israel. And as Balaam looked out upon the camp of Israel, of the Israelites, he could not curse them, but he blessed them. But Balaam turned out to be a false prophet because he could not curse the Israelites. He told the king, why don't you just send some women down there and the women can entice them, seduce them to engage in idol worship and, you know, sleep around. And that way you can corrupt the people of God. And that's exactly what happened. And so Jesus is comparing this false teaching. There's someone in the church that is teaching Christians, hey, God is gracious. God is love. God is forgiving. So let's live it up. Let's party. Let's sleep around. Let's, you know, worship idols, whatever it is. God will forgive us anyway. And the same thing was going on in Thyatira, except it was not a man who was teaching these things, but there was a woman in the church who was teaching the same doctrine. Jesus compares this woman to Jezebel. Jezebel was an Old Testament queen. She was the wife of King Ahab. The Bible tells us that Ahab was the wickedest king in the history of Israel, and that Jezebel was behind him. Jezebel was the one stirring him up. You see, Jezebel killed hundreds of prophets of Yahweh. And she replaced these prophets with prophets of Baal, prophets of a foreign god. And she tried to kill Elijah. So this woman, Jezebel, Jesus compares this false teacher to Jezebel because Jezebel enticed the children of Israel to worship idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now the word sexual immorality simply means sex outside of marriage. You see, God created sex. Sex is good. But sex is meant to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife. All other kinds of sex, the Bible calls sexual immorality, is sin. And yet this woman in this church in Thyatira and this man in the church in Pergamum were saying, hey, God is love. Let's do what we want because God's going to forgive us anyway, right? And Jesus says, I hate this. I hate this teaching. I hate this doctrine. I hate this attitude. I hate these works, these deeds. I hate it when people take my grace and they trample on it. When they take my forgiveness and they use it as a license to sin. That's not why I came and I died. I didn't die so that you'd say, let's do whatever we want because God's going to forgive us anyway, right? Let's sin even more because God's grace will abound. Jesus says, I hate that teaching. And so these churches, these messages to these churches show us that Jesus loves us, that he died for us. He loves us so much he died for our sin. But Jesus hates sin. And Jesus hates it when we turn his grace, his forgiveness, his love into an excuse to say, let's just do whatever we want. Jesus hates it when we turn his grace and his love and his forgiveness into a license to live in sin. He died to free us from sin, not that we would live in it. And so what does this message teach us? What does God want to say to us through these messages to Pergamum and to Thyatira? Well, first of all, is there sin in our church? The sin of sexual immorality. You know, sexuality in our society, very misunderstood. Has permeated our culture. A wrong view, a wrong practice of sex. Is there sexual immorality in our church? Is there idolatry? You know, I know that probably we don't really have a problem with burning incense to, stone, wood, or silver figures of gods. It's probably not a problem in our church. But idolatry is when we put anything that we have made over our Maker, God. Amen? Idolatry is when the things of this world become more important than God in our hearts. So is there idolatry in our church? Is there sexual immorality in our church? Jesus welcomed sinners. Don't get me wrong. Those who were rejected in society, Jesus welcomed them. And we need to welcome people into our church. And yet, when Jesus healed, he said, "Go and sin no more." And so we need to do both. Welcome everyone who comes, and yet to say, "Go sin no more." Now let's move on to the messages of Jesus. I'm going to combine two messages again. We're going to skip a little bit. I'd like to end with Philadelphia. It's a good place to end. Great message. So I'd like to look at the message of Jesus. We're in chapter 3 now, Revelation chapter 3. And I'd like to look at the messages of Jesus in verse 1 to the church in Sardis, 1 through 6. And then I'd like to skip over to verse 14 and look at Jesus' message to the Laodiceans, to the church in Laodicea. So let's start in chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read it together, first of all. Again, Jesus begins by addressing the recipients, the angel of the church in Sardis, and then talking about himself. "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Then he begins with, "I know your works," except to the church in Sardis, Jesus does not have anything positive to say. He says, "I know that you have a name, that you have a reputation, that you're alive, but you're dead. You're dead." So with Sardis, Jesus moves very quickly. He's moving very quickly. Verse 2, he's already at the instruction part. "Be watchful," or your translations may read, "Wake up! And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." And yet Jesus distinguishes again. He says there's a few people in Sardis that have not... that they are alive. They're not dead. He says in verse 4, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Here comes the promise to him who overcomes, he who conquers, he's faithful to the Lord until the end. "He who overcomes," verse 5, "shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now let's skip over to verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Let's read the message of Jesus to the church in Laodicea. Again, Jesus identifies the recipients and also talks about himself. "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." He says in verse 15, "I know your works." But just like to Sardis, Jesus actually does not have anything positive to say. No, nothing positive to say about the church in Laodicea. He moves immediately into what is wrong in the church. He says, verse 15, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And now Jesus gives them the instruction. Verse 18, the instruction. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And here once more, the promise to him who is faithful to the end. To him who overcomes, verse 21, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus' messages to the churches in Sardis and Laodicea. Sardis and Laodicea. I've labeled these churches two churches that were dead and lukewarm. Not hard to see where I got these terms, right? Jesus himself said of the church in Sardis, you're dead. You're dead. So Sardis is the dead church. And to the church in Laodicea, Jesus says, you're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. So two churches that were dead and lukewarm. Now, again, Jesus says to the church in Sardis that you're dead. And yet he doesn't explain, how do we know what it means? Why were they dead? It's not entirely clear, but as we study Jesus' message to this church, we get a few clues as to why they were dead. Why did Jesus call them dead? First of all, Jesus says two times in verse 2 and 3, two times he says, be watchful, watch. The word there is wake up, watch. Now, it's the same word that Jesus used in the Gospels. You know, when he said, I'm returning, I'm coming soon, be ready and watch. And so apparently, the church in Sardis had stopped watching. They were not ready for Jesus to return. Now, actually, in verse 2, Jesus says, strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die. So technically, the church was not dead yet. If the church was truly dead, then they'd close their doors, right? They wouldn't exist. But Jesus says, you guys are on your deathbed. If you don't make some drastic changes, you're going to die. Strengthen the things that remain. He says, I have not found your works perfect before God. He says, if you don't watch, again, the word watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And then Jesus says in verse 4, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, in contrast to the majority. So we see here from some clues in the text, the reason why Jesus called them dead is because they'd grown complacent. They'd grown complacent. And they were not living in a readiness for Jesus to return. Jesus says your works aren't perfect, that there's some who've defiled their garments. What does it mean when Jesus says that if you don't watch, I'll come upon you as a thief? There's many different passages in the New Testament that link together this thought of Jesus coming back as a thief and this exhortation to watch. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, in verse 8, Paul writes, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul says, you know, Jesus comes for as a thief. Jesus comes as a thief to the world, because the world is not ready. The world is not watching. Everybody's saying, oh, peace and safety. Let's just live our everyday lives. And so Jesus' return takes them by surprise. They're not ready. But Paul says, the return of Christ will not be a surprise to you, because you're living in obedience. You're following after Jesus, and so it shouldn't take you by surprise. You see, the church in Sardis was dead because they'd grown complacent. They had grown worldly. They were not really living committed to Christ, ready for his return. And so Jesus calls them dead. And the church in Laodicea was similar. Jesus says to Laodicea, I wish you were either cold or hot, but you're neither. You're lukewarm. Now, what does it mean to be cold? To be cold means that you are admittedly not walking with the Lord. You're not a follower of Jesus, is to be cold for Jesus. What does it mean to be hot for Jesus? To be hot for Jesus means that you're zealously following after him. You're a committed, devoted follower of him. You're all out for him. And Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, you guys aren't cold, you guys aren't hot, you guys are right in the middle. You know, you confess my name, but you're not really living for me. Jesus is telling the church, there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground with Jesus. You're either all for him or you're not. But there's no middle ground. There's no walking the fence with him. Jesus says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Either walk with me, be hot for me, be zealous for me, or don't walk at all. But don't just walk the fence. Don't just be lukewarm. Now, what's interesting, Jesus says that the church, the problem of the church, we said the church in Sardis had become complacent. And Jesus says the church in Laodicea had also grown complacent. You see, they say, I'm rich. Hey, we're rich. Laodicea was a wealthy place. Laodicea was a wealthy town. And they said, hey, we're rich. We don't really need anything. They had grown self-content. We don't really need anything. And Jesus says, no. Materially, outwardly, according to this world, you might be rich. You might be wealthy. You know, according to this world, according to society, you might have all the comforts of life. But spiritually, you guys are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I pray Jesus wouldn't say that about our church. You know what's interesting? The town of Laodicea was wealthy. It was wealthy because they had three principal industries. Three main industries in Laodicea. The first was the banking industry. The second was a wool industry. And the third was medical, which really was just eye salve. The town of Laodicea was famous in Asia Minor for their eye salve. What's interesting is Jesus takes these three things and he uses it. He says, you guys say that, you know, you're rich, but really you're poor. You have a nice bank in Laodicea, but spiritually you're poor, so I want you to buy gold from me. The gold that I give you is gold refined in the fire. Now, what does that mean? Gold refined in the fire, 1 Peter 1:7, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the gold refined by fire represents faith, genuine faith in the Lord that has been tested by the fires of this life. You've been tested by the difficulties and the problems of this world, and you've believed in Jesus despite all of it. That's the faith. That's the gold that Jesus wants them to have. The second thing, Laodicea, you guys have a great clothing industry. But guess what? You guys are naked. Spiritually, you're naked. So I counsel you to buy white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now, it's interesting, both to Sardis and to Laodicea, Jesus talks about, you know, you guys need to have white garments. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, speaking of the church, it says, to her, that is the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so just as our clothes are the things that people see. When they see us, they see our clothing. Well, our clothing is representative of our character, spiritually. Our spiritual clothes is our character. The way we speak, the way we act is our character. And Jesus says, I want you to have faith, gold, faith that's been tried by fires of this world and come genuine. I want you to have white garments. I want you to live in holiness, a righteous, holy life. And the third thing, he says, you know, you Laodiceans, you're proud of your eye self, but guess what? Spiritually, you're blind. So you need to get from me eye self, the eye self that I give. The eye self that I give is anoint your eyes with eye self that you may see, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is the anointing of God that enables us to see and understand, to know the things of God. So Jesus says, In other words, what Jesus is saying to this church is, you guys need to be rich in God. You're seeking after the wealth of this world. You're seeking after material prosperity. You want to be rich in this world. Don't seek after this world's riches. Seek after the riches of God. Be rich towards God. Be rich in the things that I give you. I want to give you faith. I want to give you holiness. I want to give you spiritual insight and perception. Be rich in these things. Seek after these things. Strive to be rich in these things, not in the riches of this world. So what do we learn from Jesus' messages to these two churches? Well, discovery, are we a dead church? Well, apparently we're not dead because we're still opening our doors on Sundays, but are we a dying church? Are we on our deathbed? Discovery Christian Community, are we a lukewarm church? You know, we're not really hot for God. We're not really cold. You know, we're Christians. We're just kind of right in the middle. We're just kind of, you know, surviving in our Christian faith. We're lukewarm. We're not hot. We're not cold. We're just in the middle. Are we a dying church? Are we a lukewarm church? What's interesting is Jesus doesn't define dead or lukewarm in terms of numbers. That's kind of how people define it today. But the way Jesus defines being dead spiritually or lukewarm is spiritually. The dead church, the lukewarm church, has grown worldly. They're no longer walking after, they're no longer ready for Jesus to return, but they've grown complacent. They're no longer seeking after the riches that God gives, but they're seeking to just be comfortable in this life, according to have all the things that this world can offer. That's what Jesus defines as dead and lukewarm. So have we become complacent? Are we pursuing worldly wealth, worldly happiness, worldly prosperity? Or are we living in a state of fervency? Are we ready for Jesus to return? Ready through living a life that is lived in obedience to his commands? Are we pursuing what God gives us, the riches that God gives us, over the riches of this world? Well, time is escaping me, and I'd like to finish with the message to Philadelphia. So let's look at verses 7 through 14. I'm sorry, 7 to 13. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. The church in Philadelphia. Man, I wish we could be the church in Philadelphia. Don't you? To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The message of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia, a wonderful place to conclude our series. If every church could be like the church in Philadelphia. I've labeled the church, Jesus' message to the church in Philadelphia, the missional church. The missional church. Jesus starts out by saying, he who is holy and true, which we know is true of Jesus, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. Now in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, it says, Jesus says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. You see, Jesus died for the sins of the world. And he has the power to open the gate of heaven to you and to me. He also has the power to shut the gate of heaven to you and to me. You see, if he opens heaven to you and says, come in, my blessed and faithful servant, then nobody can close the door. Nobody can deny you. But the opposite is true as well. If Jesus closes the door to you, says, I'm sorry, I don't know you, then there's no back entrance. There's no back door into heaven. Nobody can open that door. And Jesus gave that power to Peter. Jesus gave that power to the disciples through the preaching of the gospel. We let people in to heaven through faith in him. And Jesus says, I've set before you an open door, which no man can shut. Now, if you look at this phrase, open door, in the New Testament, it always means an opportunity to share the gospel. An open door is always an opportunity to minister on behalf of Christ. In Colossians 4, verse 3, Paul writes, pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. An open door is an opportunity to proclaim the message of Christ, to share the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, Paul writes, because a great door for effective work has opened to me. And so an open door represents opportunity to minister on Christ's behalf. So isn't this a wonderful word of Jesus to the church? Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, I've opened a door for you, and nobody can shut it. In other words, church, I've given you an opportunity to spread the gospel. Church, I've given you an opportunity to minister on my behalf. There are many in this city. There are many in this city whom I have called by my name. And I want you to go and preach the gospel. I want you to spread my word to the city and minister to people on my behalf. Isn't that a wonderful word? Don't you wish if Jesus came here right now that he would say to us, I've opened a door for you? Well, you know what? I believe Jesus has said that. Don't you? I mean, isn't he saying it to us right now through this church? I've opened a door for you. In fact, the Great Commission, what is the Great Commission? All authority. I have all power in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples and teach and baptize them and teach them to follow all things that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you. I'm with you. I, the one who has all power in heaven and earth, am with you as you go and preach the gospel and make disciples. So Jesus has told us, Discovery Christian Community, I've set before you an open door. An open door to preach my word. An open door to minister on my behalf. And nobody can shut it. Amen? And this is a great word. He says, you've got a little strength. Now, how many of us in this room would think, no, we've got a lot of strength? No. Our church, we've got a little strength. We're not made up of the most influential, the wealthiest, the most important people, the VIPs of this world. We don't have a lot of strength. Outwardly, we look weak, just like the church in Philadelphia. But Jesus says, I've set before you an open door. You may be weak outwardly, but you've not denied my name and you've kept my word. So go, share my gospel. Go, minister on my behalf, because I've set before you an open door. And so what do we learn from this message of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia? Discovery, don't we want to be like Philadelphia? I wish our church, if Jesus came and had a message for our church, it would be similar to this message in Philadelphia. I hope it wouldn't sound like the other messages, that there's sin in our church, or that we've grown complacent, we're dead, or we're lukewarm. I hope that if Jesus came to Discovery Christian Community, he'd say, hey guys, keep it up. I know that there's people that are, you know, he talks about the Jews persecuting them, but he says, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have. Just keep it up, guys. I've set before you an open door, so go, proclaim my gospel. Go and minister on my behalf. What kind of church do we want to be, Discovery Christian Community? Do we want to be a church like Pergamum, Thyatira? It's compromised, corrupted by sin. You know, just like the spirit of the age, tolerance. Hey, let's just let everybody live the way they want, right? Jesus says, no, I take sin seriously. I died for that sin, and I want you to go and sin no more. What kind of church do we want to be? Do we want to be a complacent church, a worldly church, spiritually lukewarm? Not hot, not cold, but just lukewarm. Or even dead, dying on our deathbed. I want to be a church like Philadelphia, We may be weak outwardly, but we're strong because we're keeping His word. We're walking in faithfulness to the word of God. And God has set before us an open door to minister on His behalf. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You came on earth to teach us so many good things. And as if that would not have been enough, You spoke through John one more time at the end, the book of Revelation, 7 messages to 7 churches, just to make sure that we get it, that we understand what You want for us, Your will for us as a church. God, I pray that as You said to all the churches, You always said repent if there were things that needed to be corrected, that needed to be changed. So I pray, Lord, that we as a church would repent of those things, that we would not just say, oh, that's just who we are, that's just how things are going to be. Lord, I pray that we would have that humility to repent, to change, to turn. God, I pray that we would not allow sexual immorality, idolatry to run rampant in our church. God, that we would in love, as You loved, Lord Jesus, while You were on this earth. You welcomed all kinds of people, and yet You told them, go, sin no more. Lord, may we find that balance. May we achieve that balance that you had on earth. Lord, I really do pray that we would not be dead. I really do pray that we would not be lukewarm. So characteristic of so many churches, especially in America. We're so wealthy, we have so much. It's so easy to grow complacent and to no longer watch or be ready. Lord, I pray that we would be ready, that we would be hot. That we'd be hot for You, zealously serving You, and ready for Your return. Lord, I thank You for Your promise to the church in Philadelphia. You've set before them an open door, and we believe, we confess. Jesus, You've set before us, our church, an open door to proclaim Your gospel, to minister on Your behalf. Lord, we want to walk through this door. We want to not deny You, but we want to stay faithful to Your word. Lord, may we be like the church in Philadelphia, ready and waiting for You to return, sharing Your gospel with others, ministering to them on Your behalf until You return for us. In Jesus' name, amen.